We're missing Pastor Miru off on an important trip to Chicago to find people that will help him in this whole translation work with the proofreading. It's always a special blessing just to have him with us, and there's something about, a calming influence or something that's just nice to have him here. So we miss him with you. Thank you for being here. Please notice then we're in Genesis chapter 28. We're starting with verse 6 because last time we were talking about this deception, this fraud that he perpetrated upon his old blind father, pretending to be his hairy brother. And we see the fact that the mother notices that the little more athletic brother is very angry and sworn to kill him. So she decides to send him off, and so the father cooperates and sends him off. Well, almost immediately, we find a response on the part of twin brother Esau. It is his profane attempt to please. And I wanted to include this. It's not really part of the whole leaving of Canaan behind as Jacob leaves. There is a part to it, I believe. So verses 6 through 9. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." This woke him up. He says, "Oh, they didn't like that? Wow, I didn't know that." He already had two wives from Canaan. "And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not," literally the Hebrew, "were evil in the eyes of Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath," or Basemath. We find different passages, these names are kind of interchangeable. "The daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." He says, "Oh, they didn't like that, so I'll go over to Ishmael." Here, Ishmael has already been rejected as the chosen one in favor of Isaac, and he really just doesn't get this. And I thought it was best said, so I'm going to give you an extended quote. Let me read it with you from the Expositor's Bible. The writer says, "He," Esau, "sees, as the narrative tells us, a great many things, and his dull mind tries to make some meaning out of all that is passing before him. The historian seems intentionally to satirize Esau's attempt at reasoning and the foolish simplicity of the device he fell upon. He had an idea that Jacob's obedience in going to seek a wife of another stock than he had connected himself with would be pleasing to his parents. I took a wife from this area. They said, don't do that. It would please them. So perhaps he had an idea that it would be possible to steal a march upon Jacob in his absence and by a more speedily effected obedience to his parents' desire, win their preference, and perhaps move Isaac to alter his will and reverse the blessing. Maybe I can get married outside of the Canaanites before he does." Though living in the chosen family, he seems to have had not the slightest idea that there was any higher will than his father's being fulfilled in their doings. He does not yet see why he himself should not be as blessed as Jacob. He cannot grasp at all the distinction that grace makes, cannot take in the idea that God has chosen a people to himself, and that no natural advantage or force or endowment can set a man among that people, but only God's choice. And then he adds this comment: "This is a fine specimen of the hazy views men have of what will bring them to a level with God's chosen. How they think they can be just as pleasing to God as any Christian. I'll go to church. I'll give up something, you know. So he says, just a hazy way of thinking about how to please God. And Esau, the profane person, just kind of steps out and decides to do something here. This will please them. And, you know, you have to admire that desire to please his parents. But he's going off, as they say, half-cocked. He's just doing it without understanding it. It's a movement without understanding. Robert Candlish, another commentator, says, Esau vainly tries to repair his error. He doesn't know what he's doing, so it doesn't work. Now, I see in this, perhaps, the beginning of Esau turning from his fierce anger toward Jacob. Mother Rebekah had said, this will get you, Jacob, you go up there, this will get you out of the way for a few days until he forgets his anger. She knew what he was like. He would just move from one immediate thought to another. And perhaps it happened right away, because what we're seeing here is that he could see that Jacob alone was not his only problem. You see? He became aware that his wives distressed mom and dad. His choice of these, which he hadn't even thought about checking with mom and dad about marrying somebody. Now he begins to think through this. It seems as though maybe there's more going on here than I realized. Well, we move on then to the next section, and this is the patient attempt to persuade. This is God's patient attempt to persuade Jacob. We see Jacob's visit. Genesis 28, 10 to 15. Jacob went out from Beersheba, this is where they were living, and went toward Haran. Haran is in the Greek Charan, so you'll see both forms used. And he lighted upon a certain place. Lighted means he landed in a certain place, and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. What we're seeing is that he is leaving now southern Israel, moving up. The trip was daunting. Haran was about 500 miles from Beersheba. Unlike the trip that Abraham's trusted servant made so long ago, when he had an entire group of people with him, camels and all this stuff, Jacob seemed to be traveling alone, without men to serve him, without men to protect him. So he probably carried enough food, stores to get him going, and money enough to establish him in Haran, but that's all that he had. So he's staying away from danger spots. He's kind of staying to the wilderness areas outside the cities. He's outside the city of Luz at this time. He would rename this place Bethel. We heard the name Bethel with Abraham, but Moses was using that name because of what happens here. But it was the city of Luz. So he stays away from where he might run into bad guys coming upon him. And so he lighted upon a certain place. This indicates that his stop was unplanned, seemingly at random. He just walked until it was too dark to see well and understand where he was going. Found a fairly level place, evidently not a grassy place, but a place with a lot of rocks. So he gathers some rocks together, pads them with his clothing, and lays his head down to go to sleep. Undoubtedly exhausted from his journey, the area that he stops in, we find, is about 70 miles from Beersheba. So he's 2 or 3 days travel already away from home when he lands in this place. Now, interestingly, it is this interesting to me. and I get to tell you. This is the area where Abraham first saw God after he came from Haran into Canaan. Now, he coming from southern Israel stops at this place before going to Haran. Genesis 12, 4 through 8, we have the record of Abram. So Abram departed, even as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. So this is where they were coming from. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, or Shechem, unto the plain, or the plains, of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Moses is explaining to the people that he's writing to. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. This is the first time that God appeared to him once he was in the land that God said, you keep going until I tell you to stop. So here he tells him, this is it. You got here. He said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, you see, capital L-O-R-D, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai, or Hai, on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So this was an important area. Now Jacob comes to this same spot. We see that in the next chapter of Genesis 13, 3 and 4, we find that Abram returns to this place, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. This is where he established this was the land, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we find that Jacob, all unwittingly, he lighted upon this area. God seems to have established this as a special spot. So, you know, me, my imagination wonders if one of the old stones from Abram's altar might have been one that he gathered to put his head on that night. Don't you just imagine interesting possibilities there? And so exhausted, he can use the rock, which probably means he was laying on his side like I do. I have to build up a pillow there to keep my head from falling down onto the mattress. So he pads it with his clothing, wraps himself in his robe, and goes fast asleep. Well, then we find Jacob's vision. And God has something to say to him here. God has a message for him because this is basically at the verge of leaving the promised land. The thing that Abraham had said to his servant, make sure Isaac does not leave the promised land. But now Jacob is, God is allowing this, but he has a word of caution. So we find Jacob's vision, Genesis 28, 12 to 15. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, you see the bottom of it on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God, the word angels means messengers, but here it's very specific. These are the angels of God ascending and descending on it. I'm guessing ascending is first because he first, in his dream, he sees these glowing beings walking by him, and he notices that they're going to this this thing that goes up to heaven. And then he sees that while there's a stream of them going up one side, there's another stream coming down, so they're ascending and descending. And behold, as he follows it clear to the top, the Lord, Jehovah, stood above it and said, looking at Jacob, I am the Lord, Jehovah, God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. He says, I have this announcement for you. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. This is back to the Abrahamic covenant of giving him the land. And he's the chosen, in the chosen line, so it will be his. and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, meaning, count the dust particles. And thou shalt spread abroad or break forth to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families. This is the spiritual blessing of salvation that comes from the seed, Jesus Christ. And behold, now here's the personal aspect. This is the blessing I have given to you through your fathers. Now I have something specific to say to you. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Well, this is the only time God uses this word for ladder in the whole Bible. So we can't have any word study. Well, in this way it was used this and so on. But just looking at it, you know, to me a ladder is the two bars and the things that go across and so on. Probably not that. Probably a stairway. From the description in the dream, the path seems more like a wide stairway. And it's lines of angels ascending and descending. And he sees Jehovah standing or established at the head of the stairway. And God looks at him and introduces himself as Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, the covenant name that he has given in relationship to Jacob and his family, his fathers. And Elohim, the word for God, the word meaning the powerful God. So he says he is the God of Jacob's father and grandfather. God declares his intention to give the promised land to Jacob and his descendants. He repeats the blessing of the covenant first made with Abraham, that the people of Jacob will be incalculably many, and his possessed land will be very, very great in every direction. But then he gives that personal message. And this I see as something that struck Jacob. Many of us have raised our children to be church children, and they went to Sunday school and they learned these things and these stories and so on. But there needs to be a time when your relationship with God becomes more than this is just the way our family does it. More than a family covenant relationship thing. It needs to be my faith, my belief, my personal relationship with God. And this is what God is saying to him here. Distinctive message personally given to Jacob. He was with him. He would guard him wherever he went, and he would bring him back to the promised land. So whereas God's dealing with Isaac was, don't even let him go, with Jacob, I'm going to go with you and bring you back. The necessary caution about leaving the promised land for Syria. You may go, but you must come back. I was thinking about this. Jacob has just left a family where his father had kind of emotionally left him. He was ready to give the birthright that was God's decision was to give it to Jacob, but he was going to give it to Esau because he liked his food. And I think he must have felt abandoned. The whole family disintegrating into infighting. At this very moment, and I understand, we went through this, that Jacob is 77 years old. For us, that would be an old man, you see. But for him and his entire span of life, he's the young man just leaving home. He's not married yet. No kids, you know. So in that sense, relatively speaking. He's the young man. He's just setting out on his own. And it's at this time that God says, I'm not just the God who stays up here in heaven sending angels down there. I know you. In fact, I'm right here beside you while you're sleeping on that rock. I will not leave you. If we stop to think about it, what the impact of this dream, because this is not your normal dream, you know, where you're at the well talking to that pretty girl or whatever Jacob dreamed about in his day, you know. This was things he had never thought of, never expected, he's seeing in this dream. So he knows this is a message of God. So the dream vision taught several things. Let me just mention four. One is God was in this forsaken place. This was not even a Motel 6, you know, this was a rock to lay your head on. And here is God. That struck him, as we'll see. We see that God was being served by many active angels. God is not just existing, he's active in earth situation. And then God spoke confidently of Jacob's future. That means I'm going to live more than tomorrow. I'm going to go into this land and he's going to bring me back. The God who is outside of time and space said, I see that I'll be with you when you come back. And then again, God offered personal protection and blessing. He leaves this country with all of himself and whatever he has in his knapsack, you know. When he returns, he's a wealthy man. Now, something that had not occurred to me until I started doing the study, which is why I do the study, that things occur to me that wouldn't have occurred to me, is that Jesus talks about this. He returns to this vision. And he does so when he's talking to Nathanael. So let me show you the great story, John 1, 45 to 51, a break from our narrative there in the past. We come to Jesus Christ. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You can hear the excitement in Philip's voice. We have found him. Eureka, we've found it. And Nathanael says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay, doubting Nathanael. this is the response, not quite as enthusiastic as Philip might have wished. Philip says, come and see. You got to meet this guy. So he does. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit. Here's a man, well, you see it in what he said to his friend Philip. There's no pretense in this guy. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If that's the way he was feeling, that's what he was going to say. See? And he says, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael is struck by this. He said, whence knowest thou me? Who have you been talking to? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. But you weren't there, but you saw me, you see. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He saw him as the Messiah, the one who would come as King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, this is that word amen, but it means truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now some have taken this to mean that I am the ladder. They're up, they're going up and down on me, but I don't think that's much of a picture. I believe that playing off what he says, you're the king of Israel. He saw him to be the ruler of the kingdom, that he plays on this because I believe that Jesus, picturing the time of his kingdom, when he would not stand established, as God was at Jacob's day, at the top of the stairway, firmly ensconced in heaven, but he would be standing on earth, having come from heaven, having descended that stairway, as it were, and the angels attending him openly, coming from heaven to him, leaving him, going back to heaven. Nathanael and all believers will see him as he arrives from heaven, conquers Antichrist and the false prophet, and goes about his business setting up the kingdom there in Jerusalem. So the great dream, Jacob's ladder. There are string things kids play with, and they make a thing, and it's called Jacob's ladder. So it's become famous to just say the term, Jacob's ladder. But this is quite a dream, quite a revelation. And what we find in this is it's that personal thing, that this is the God who addresses me personally right here where I am, and it's only me, that I think affects him. To this. That was the shock that shook him out of family religion mode into personal acceptance mode. So let's look number three, the personal acceptance and pledge. He learned something, he receives something, and he pledges something. What he learned, 28:16-19, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. He didn't stop there because he thought that God might be here. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? People have taken this, I think, very poorly. The word afraid and dreadful are variants of the same word. It means fear. He had fear of God. With that dream, the majesty of that dream, if you add the color that I did in my imagination, you see that majesty of that dream, that would be the fear of God. This would be that reverential fear. This is the God established there in heaven at the top of the stairway. This is none other, this place, this abandoned spot, is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Wow, what a place. His eyes had changed about what this place was. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar. I like that. From pillow to pillar. What do you think? It must have been a long one. Made a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. This was a way of anointing it with oil, making it separate, special. And he called the name of that place Bethel. This is the Hebrew for the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So here's where that first became known as Bethel. Notice what it is that he learned. First of all, God is here. Now, don't take this too ultimately. Kylan Daly's point out that with the background that he had with Abraham and Isaac, Kylan Daly say, not that the omnipresence of God was unknown to him. He would have known that. The God was everywhere. But that sense of it, kind of a generality thing. But that Jehovah in his condescending mercy should be near to him, even here, far away from his father's house and from the places consecrated to his worship, it was this which he did not know or imagine. Hey, he says, I didn't have to be in church for God to meet me. There's a wake-up call. Martin Luther says, he meant to say that up till then he had believed that God revealed himself only to his fathers, to whose witness he had listened at home. They told me about this. but it's true for me as well. So God is here. Secondly, God is to be feared. Instead of just some random place, this is where God really is. He was afraid and said, how dreadful the place. And I mentioned here, both words simply mean fear. Jacob feared God and recognized the place as one to be feared. The wilderness is a temple when God appears. There is a special way of understanding that the place that you stop to pray, God opens up the doors to his temple right there. That God consecrates every spot where he communicates with you and you with him. This is a very personal thing. This is recognizing this is that God is to be feared even in this out-of-the-way place. And then God is to be worshipped, the whole setting up of the altar thing. Jacob turned his pillow into a pillar, anointed it with oil, consecrated it as a place of worship. Moses used this new name of the town back when he described Abraham's visit, but that was for the benefit of the readers who knew Bethel but not Luz. Robert Candlish says, it would seem that this was the first occasion on which Jacob was recognized directly and personally from heaven. Made it very personal, you see, as the successor of Abraham and the representative of the chosen seed. Well, let's look then at what he pledged. And with this we close. Because the point of this is that he has come to appropriate for himself that God is dealing with him, not just in a generic way with his family. So he pledges something. Verses 20 to 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah, that personal name, be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Some of the commentators think that the verse should read, since God will be with me, not if. Since God promises these things, I will make him my God. But I think this was a time of decision for him, not just a logical consequence thing. So I agree with Kyle and Dalich. Kyle and Dalich says, if Jehovah, who had appeared to him, proved himself to be God by fulfilling his promise, then he would acknowledge and worship him as his God. You see, the thing is, he knew God by the testimony of his family. He knew God by what they said about him. He knew God from the doctrines that he had been taught. And all that he knew about him personally was that he can give an impressive dream. He seems to stand controlling things at the top of heaven, top of that great stairway. He seems to indicate he knows the future and promises me help. Well, if this turns out to be true, if I can put God to the test and he shows himself to know what he's talking about, to be able to do what he promises, then he will be mine. See. Robert Candlish says, this vow or covenant is a strong confirmation that the night of Jacob's sojourn at Bethel was the era of his new birth, or of his spiritual awakening to an apprehension of the unseen world and of his own position in regard to it. This was Jacob making Jehovah personal, not just what he had heard from his parents and grandparents. God has made me some specific promises, but all that I know personally so far is an impressive dream. So I'll put him to the test, and if he is true, I will accept him personally. God encourages this of us. He says, put me to the test. He promises to tithe. And people have said, well, I don't know if I have enough to last. You know, if I give something to God, I don't know. God says to his people, look, you show your faithfulness to me by giving. I will show you my faithfulness by supplying your needs more greatly than when you before you gave. Put me to the test. Take me at my word. Step out on the water when I bid you to come to me, you see. My conclusion to you is this. God is no respecter of persons. What he says, what he shows to Jacob is as true to you as it is to him, as it was to him. You have God's stairway to heaven beside you when you sleep tonight. I'm not saying you'll see it. I'm just saying it's there. And you have God's personal interest and promise directed to you, as if you could see it from him standing at the top of that grand staircase, looking at you, speaking to you. This is true. It was true of Jacob. It is true of you. So let us give him our heart. Let us say, and I'll do what you say, and you will be my God, mine personally. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great reaching forth for Jacob that you see as the founding cornerstone of the nation that you will name by his name, Jacob, Israel. I ask that you might help us to see that in so many ways you have done this with each one of us. You have tried to shake us from the general religion that we had heard of before. You've tried to make us recognize that there is more to this than just general worship, a coming to church, a bowing in prayer, a singing of songs, that there is a heart to be touched, that you are interested in being my God. I ask that you might help each one of us to recognize that it's good to know the truth. It's good to be schooled in the truth. It's good to have as our background church-related things. But if we have never yet personally said, I want to make the true God my God, I want to be his person, I want to be the one that chooses on my own to call upon his name, to worship him, to give of his blessings back to him. Perhaps it is, my friend, that as we, before I finish the prayer, may be that you are in that situation with Jacob, that you've heard the truth, you've heard it said, you've seen it practiced, but in reality, you've never made it your own. You've never said, if God is who he says he is, then I will make him mine. If that's the case, I wonder if you would say, I would like to make him mine today. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, my personal Savior, not just the one that I worship in general, but my Savior. If that is your prayer, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. We're not calling you out. We're not calling attention to you. We just want to pray for you. Pray for me. Our Father, the whole choice of salvation is for us to say, as Jacob did, then I take this personally. I accept what God says as true, and I make it a part of my personal life, my choice in the way of living. And I ask, Father, that it may be that everyone here, young and old, have come to that place where they made that personal decision, where you are not just the God, but their God. Guide and direct us. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see that you have done what you have done because you loved us and gave your Son to die for us, that we can be yours forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.